Okay, today is Tuesday, March 3rd, 2015, and this will be my sixth study in James, and I think it's taken me about a year, only because I'm up to bat once every 2 months. So let me open with a word of prayer, and then I'll give a recap of my last study, and then get into some new verses. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this opportunity you've given me, as I do every time, to preach your word. Thank you for the truth that you've revealed to us, that you've revealed to all of us, truth concerning your son. Thank you for giving us the spirit to want to search through your word and find out your plan and purpose for the ages. Your truth is wonderful, and it's what we live for. In your son's name, I give you thanks and pray. Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Okay, last time, I believe it was a couple months ago, I talked through James 1:22 through 2:4. So, Tony, if you'd like to put those up on the board, 1:22 through 2:4, I'll read them, and then I'll just make a few points. So, 1:22, James says, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts?" As I've said before, it's extremely important to put this entire epistle in its context, written by James, the Lord's brother, most likely. And it's an epistle, in my mind, written to Hebrew Christians, Hebrew believers. And rewards and works are in view, and at this point in time, they were still attending the synagogue. That word assembly, in verse 2:2, is where we get our English word synagogue. So these were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were still attending the synagogue. Whether this was before or after Paul's change of heart on the road to Damascus, we're not sure, but certainly this was written sometime during the Acts period. Verse 22, be doers of the word. James is speaking practically of being a doer of the word. And I mentioned that certainly Paul echoes this in the book of Philippians concerning our hope and calling. Do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Verses 24 through 25 sort of touch upon internal reflection. He talks about a glass or a mirror, and we know that a mirror or a glass merely reflects our person and not our hearts. So James may be touching upon the spiritual side of the law here, and not the mere externality of the law of Moses. And of course, along with the law of Moses came a lot of types and shadows. Christ, during his earthly ministry, certainly brought to light this inward character of the law. These Hebrew Christians who understood that the law made nothing perfect, as Paul said in Hebrews, I believe could follow the Mosaic law more fully and in newness of spirit. They had the indwelling Holy Spirit help them in that regards. I did get off on a little bit of a tangent, but sometimes tangents are good because it means that we're searching through the Word. And my last study, I talked about what was the purpose of the law of Moses, the Mosaic law, during the book of Acts. And I'm not sure if I looked at this verse, but I want to go to it. It sort of helps me understand what was going on during the Acts period with regards to the law. And that would be Hebrews 8:13. Written by Paul, Hebrews 8:13. Paul says, "In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." The key word in this verse is ready. It's Strong's 1451, and it's the Greek word engous. And this word is used 30 times in the New Testament, and 13 of those times it's translated nigh, and 6 at hand, and 4 nigh at hand. So something near, something at hand, something that hadn't taken place yet. A form, a similar Greek form of this word is used in Romans 13:11. And that verse, Romans 13:11, Paul says, and that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer, there's that word, than when we first believed. So this salvation is not initial salvation or salvation in the evangelical sense, but rather associated with Christ's second coming. And that hadn't happened yet. But it was nearer. It was getting closer. And I read this word ready to read the same way in Hebrews 8:13. The old covenant was certainly decaying and waxing old, and it was nearer to vanishing away. Verse 26, James mentions the word religious. Tony, I know Tony talked a lot about that in his last study. Verse 26 here, this word for religious is the only place where this form is used. And in this context, it can mean pious or even God-fearing. And then James 2:1. I got through verse 1 through 4 last time. Verse 1 now tells, James is now telling his audience that they are not to hold their faith in their glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. The King James, to me, it just sounds funny, and I like the way that that other translations sound, especially the NASB. The NASB of that verse, I don't have it in front of me. Maybe Tony can put it up there, but it reads a little bit better. I think it mentions favoritism. And this verse lays out the theme for the next 13 verses. And in verses 2 through 4, James sets up sort of a hypothetical situation with regards to showing partiality. And it's very important that that none of us, any believer, show favoritism or partiality. And this was embedded in the Old Testament scriptures. And the reason why we should not show partiality is because of what 1 Samuel 16:7 says. And that seems to be a favorite verse of mine, but 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." We can't look upon man's heart, no matter how hard we try, but the Lord can. And even the Lord is no respecter of persons, and James is telling them to not hold their faith with an attitude of personal favoritism. And then he goes into several verses, the next 12 verses, talking about that. The Jewish Christian, the way that I see it, had a tendency of being partial. For me, Romans 2 tells me that. They had a tendency of boasting. And like I said, even though their law instructed them not to. And Leviticus 19:15 is where the law instructs them not to show partiality. And Leviticus 19:15 says, "Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor." So, in a sense, if they were showing favoritism or partiality to folks around them, especially maybe Gentile Christians, they were in essence transgressing their own law, because Leviticus 19:15 tells them quite clearly that they're to show no favoritism. Romans 2 is an amazing chapter, and I'm sure a lot of us have our opinions about that. I think verse 17 in that chapter tells me that it's written to the Jew, and possibly those of Acts 15. And I've spoken about Acts 15 a few times. Acts 15, verse 1, we have certain men which came down from Judea, taught the brethren, and said, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." And then if we skip down to verse 5, "There arose up a certain sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So this was certainly at stake, especially in Paul's ministry during the book of Acts. He fought very hard for justification through faith and not justification through the works of the law, but there were even some who believed and still thought that maybe circumcision was necessary or a necessary part of being completely saved. And so this is what James is sort of getting at. They were to show no favoritism. They were to show no partiality at all. So James 2:5 then, to pick up in a new verse here, James 2:5 says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" Tony, you might not have the NIV, but I'm going to read the NIV. It says, "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him?" The word poor in this verse is Strong's 4434, and it's tochas, and it comes from this Greek word tasa, which means to crouch or cower like a beggar. So it can mean lowly or destitute. And in the context of these verses, it's used in verse 5, and this word poor is also used in verse 6. And in the context, it can mean lowly or humble in spirit, or even destitute of earthly possessions. And so by showing partiality, these believers were in essence minding earthly things and displaying character that more than likely would not give them an inheritance, or as Joseph Watkins likes to say, a portion and a position in the earthly kingdom. I like that, and I think that's the whole theme of the Gospels, and even throughout the book of Acts, based upon their walk and the fruits that they brought to the Lord, was gonna determine whether they had an inheritance or not in the earthly kingdom, or possibly in the heavenly Jerusalem. And it's a few verses that sort of touch upon this theme with regards to the kingdom. Matthew 5:3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, or blessed are the humble in spirit, the lowly and destitute in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Another verse, Luke 1:52 says, he hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. And then, even Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, First Corinthians 1, 26 through 27. Thank you, Tony. I always appreciate it. I told you I had a lot of verses, and hopefully not too many are flipping through their paper Bibles. I'm actually pulling them up right now on Blue Letter Bible. So my wife just whispered to me I need to slow down here, and I know I need to. But 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 27. Paul says, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And like I said, that truth really runs throughout all of the scriptures from start to finish. We certainly have an example of this humbleness in Philippians. Paul speaks of Christ in Philippians 2, 8 through 9. Philippians 2, 8 through 9. Thank you, Tony. That's a beautiful verse. Philippians 2, 8 through 9. Paul says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. So here's this lowly, destitute in spirit. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. This truth is certainly doctrinal. And one verse that comes to mind is in 2 Timothy, when Paul says, if you suffer, you shall reign with him. And so first has to come endurance or patience or suffering, that humble character, and then the exaltation, then the glory follows. And that was certainly true for our Savior. He humbled himself, he suffered, and then he was glorified after. We also know that that truth was hid from certain individuals. Luke 9:45 tells us that not everybody was revealed the same truth, and that applies to today. Luke 9:45 says, but they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. So I believe the truth that's revealed to us has a large part to do with how humble we are, how lowly in spirit we really are. You know, having met most of you, we all seem to exhibit that, that humble character, and which could very well be why, we all here tonight know the truth of the mystery. And it is a wonderful thing. And, as long as we continue to exhibit that character, I think, we'll have a wonderful journey, through the Word. Verse 6 now. Moving on to verse 6, James 2:6. James says, "But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats?" This word despised here means dishonor, and it's actually translated dishonor in John 8:49. And this is where these Pharisees are telling Jesus that he has a devil, but he said, "I honor my Father, and you do dishonor or despise me." So this word despise has the idea of dishonoring or even shame. These Hebrew Christians were certainly showing partiality, favoritism, as I mentioned, and in verse 1, they're warned against this. And thus they were breaking their own law. I have Leviticus 19:15 down, but we don't have to post it. Tony, you already posted it, but they were certainly transgressing their own law. In addition, they were undoubtedly, these Hebrew Christians who James is writing to, they were suffering for the Lord, but it appears possibly had a tendency of falling back and even allowing the cares of this world to cause unfruitfulness. And that should be a sobering reminder to all of us, because certainly we can fall back. And it's an easy thing to do living in this world. There's a lot that this world has to offer. And at least me personally, I'm always at least trying to be on guard. Because it can be tough sometimes, and so that's what I think that these saints were going through. Certainly, we should try as hard as we possibly can not to show favoritism or partiality to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. First and Second Peter and Hebrews speak of trials. That these epistles speak of testing and even the salvation of their souls, which doesn't mean salvation in the evangelical sense, but something, salvation that's associated with testing and trials. And these are all closely related. The word rich in this verse, this is an interesting word. It's Strong's 4145, and it is Klausias, and it can mean abounding in worldly cares or resources. And it's from the base of another word, Strong's 4130, and this word is translated fill 18 of 24 times it's used. And I wanted to bring this up because I just found a little interesting note in Thayer's lexicon that says, "What wholly takes possession of the mind is said to fill it." I thought that was kind of interesting. What wholly takes possession of the mind is said to fill it. And so this same theme concerning our calling of the mystery can be seen in 2 Timothy, where Paul says, He warns against entangling ourselves with the affairs of this life, or this age, or this world, and hence to set our mind or understanding on things above, as Colossians 3:2 says. And I think those words are so true, because the more we focus on our hope and calling, and the more we're in the Scriptures, that is going to take possession of our minds and fill it. The more we set our affection and our understanding on things concerning this world and this earth, those things are going to fill our mind. So it's sort of like, you know, what do we feed, the new nature or the old nature? Whichever one we feed is going to be stronger. So moving on to verse 7. James says, "Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called?" So this is getting sort of interesting. You know, James is going to say that, you know, don't even show favoritism towards your oppressors. And Paul was guilty of this. Paul was guilty of this, blaspheming against the Lord and dragging many Christians out of the synagogues before he had a change of heart on the road to Damascus. But it's very interesting because he did it all in ignorance. And 1 Timothy 1:13 tells us that. And if we can turn there, 1 Timothy 1:13. It's just amazing that he did all that in ignorance. It's hard for me to believe that, and that's why he obtained mercy. Thank you, Tony, brother. 1 Timothy 1:13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Unbelief could even mean unfaithfully, but unbelief is probably a better translation. So he did it in unbelief, and as a result, he did obtain mercy. And I'm sure he didn't know at the time that he was transgressing his own law. I'm also reminded of the verse where Christ on the cross prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so what their fate's going to be, only God knows. But I thought that was a couple interesting verses. Getting back at Leviticus, speaking of the law, Leviticus 19:12 talks about this, about not blaspheming that worthy name. Leviticus 19:12 says, "And ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord." So then James now talks about the royal law in verse 8. And he says, "If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well." The word "fulfill" here, very interesting word. When I first read this, I thought "fulfill" it must be the Greek word "pleroma," but it's not. It's actually the Greek word "teleo," Strong's 5055, and this word is translated "finished" in 2 Timothy 4:7, and this word has a few different forms. It can even be translated "end," as in "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness," or "for righteousness to everyone who believes," where "end" might not mean cessation or termination in something, but rather an accomplishment or a fulfillment. There certainly is an end goal in mind. James even uses it in the 5th chapter, and Barney's brought it up a couple times, where James says, "You've heard of the patience of Job and the end of the Lord." And so you start thinking, what does the end of the Lord mean? Well, not the termination of the Lord, but certainly there's a goal in mind. And that's what James is, that's the meaning of this word "fulfill" in verse 8 here. "If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well." The royal law, this word "royal," is translated "kings" back in Acts 12:20. We don't have to go there, but it's translated "kings" in 12:20, And this word, it's Strong's 937, translated royal here. It's from Basileus, Strong's 935, just a root of this word, and it's translated king in all 118 occurrences. So I sort of look at this as James is, when he says royal law, he means a kingly law. And, you know, this is just my opinion. James is not the easiest epistle at getting through, but it certainly forces me to really dig deep. But I have an idea that this royal law might be associated with the inward or the spiritual side of the law of Moses, i.e., the law of faith, the law of Christ, as Paul talks about in Galatians, and even that perfect law of liberty, which James uses that phrase, perfect law of liberty. And this royal law is really summed up in one word in my mind, and it's love. And in Matthew 22:40, we could all turn there. Tony, you want to post Matthew 22:40? I think this is what Christ was getting at here. And he certainly, when he spoke, it was the law of Christ, and it was a higher law than the law of Moses, and it was a spiritual law. And he says, in Matthew 22:40, Christ speaking says, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And if you go to those previous verses, he talks about somebody asking him, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Love thy neighbor as thyself." And those were both embedded in their law, in the law of Moses. And I think that's what James is getting at here when he speaks of the royal law according to the scripture. And then he says, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well." The law of Moses says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," but the law of Christ, or the royal law, says that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And that must have been a fatal blow to those Pharisees and to any of those Jews who looked to the law for their own self-righteousness, because to say something like that, pretty much, and I don't know how it couldn't make them realize that they were sinners down to the bitter core, but for many of them it certainly didn't, and that was Israel's problem. The law was given to make them realize that they couldn't keep it, and they were sinners, and they were in need of a savior, and for many of them, at least as a nation as a whole, it didn't work. It is important to know, though, that the works of the law could never, ever, ever justify anybody. And Paul makes this clear in Galatians 3:11. Galatians 3:11, he says, Galatians 3:11, Paul says, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith." And that phrase, "the just shall live by faith," comes from the Old Testament scriptures. And Paul uses it here in Galatians. I believe he uses it in Romans. And he might even, I think he uses it in 1st or 2nd Thessalonians, maybe 1st Thessalonians, possibly Hebrews. I could be getting those two mixed up, but I know he uses this phrase a few times. Jacqueline just said she thinks it might be Hebrews. But this comes from Habakkuk. Habakkuk 2:4, and Tony, you have it posted up there, which says, "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his thing. Thank you, Tony, for putting those up there. So from the Old Testament scriptures, and you know, this is faith that excludes pride, and that's precisely what that word lifted up means in Habakkuk 2:4. It means pride, to be proud or to be haughty. And so this faith excludes this pride. It also excludes boasting, as Romans 3:27 tells us. Romans 3:27 says, and this is and Paul speaking about the law of faith here, but Romans 3:27, he says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. And then he goes on to say, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law or apart from the law. So this word, this very word, was near to Israel and even in their hearts. There's a couple verses that I want to go to and to look at this fact, that this word was very near Israel and even in their hearts. And this got me thinking a little bit. Josh had, we were talking one day, and he was asking me if the 10th chapter of Romans was truth for today. And I said, absolutely it is. Absolutely it is. Doctrinally it is. But when you really start looking through that chapter, Romans 10, every other verse is stemming from Old Testament scripture. So all of this was embedded in Israel's Old Testament scriptures. It was right in front of them. And I think that's what Paul was, you know, why he wrote Romans to a large extent, was to tell these Hebrew Christians in Rome the single fact that, you know, that this law of faith was with them and even in their hearts, but many of them didn't want to acknowledge it according to their scriptures. So the two verses I want to go to is Romans 10:8, and this verse I believe is coming from Deuteronomy 30:14. So Romans 10:8 and Deuteronomy 30:14. So Romans 10:8 says, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And Deuteronomy 30:14 says, I'll read 12-14. Thank you, Tony. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea, that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. And so I think just as the Lord wanted Israel to believe his word and walk in his ways, he does for every single believer today. And if that's not doctrinal truth, I don't know what is. Even our acknowledgement, we as mystery saints, we who are part of his body, you know, our acknowledgement of a unique and special calling out from amongst believers after Acts 28:28 certainly comes by faith, and that by hearing the word of God. Faith has always come by hearing the word of God, even for Israel and even for us today. So to get back now to this royal law, Paul speaks of fulfilling this royal law, just as Christ spoke of all of the commandments are hung up the law and the prophets are hung up on just two commandments, or love in essence. Paul speaks about fulfilling this royal law in Romans 13:8. Romans 13:8. Paul says, Paul says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." So, just like that, loving one another is fulfilling really everything that the law stood for. And the other verse is in Galatians. And I don't hope we didn't cover this already, but Galatians 5:14. Maybe we did. Can't remember. Going through so many verses here. Galatians 5:14 says, Paul says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And so this, again, this royal law has its root in the Old Testament scriptures, and Leviticus 19:18 speaks of this. It's amazing how, you know, a lot of the Jews during Christ's earthly ministry and even during the Acts period just sort of missed this, especially those who look to the law for self-righteousness. But Leviticus 19:18 says, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord, and I am the Lord." Again, I'm taken back to that verse in 1 Samuel 16:7, where it says, "Look not on his countenance," so forth, because man can't look into anyone's heart, but I can, for I am the Lord. The law instructed Israel to do a lot of different things. For example, they were supposed to leave the corners of their crops for the stranger. And, you know, a Jew at that time certainly may have done that, and thus would have been not transgressing against the law. But who would have known whether they held a grudge against anybody, or rather they truly loved their neighbor as thyself? And that's something that they couldn't fool God on, and he knew. And they could fool other men, and certainly even today we see that a lot of believers today that can fool a lot of different people, but whether they truly think they can fool God, that's a completely different story. So let's move on to James 2:9. And I'm going to try to get through the next couple of verses here, and then I'm going to stop, because James then gets into justification by works. And Barney's talked about that a little bit, and that's a whole other probably couple studies. So I'm going to get through, I'll try to get through verse 12 here. So verse 9. But if you have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. So here, verse 9 is really bringing verse 1 to full circle now, because back in verse 1, as I mentioned, or as James mentions, he's telling them not to show favoritism, and now James 9 verses later is saying, if you do it, you're committing sin and transgressing the law, plain and simple. They were to show no favoritism or partiality even to those who oppress them. This phrase here, respect to persons, is actually a word. It's used in verse 1, but it's just the verb here. And this word convinced, in my mind, probably would read better if it said reproved or convicted. Maybe convinced, in England back in the 1800s made more sense than it does today, but I guess I'm just too Americanized, so I like reproved and convicted. By showing this favoritism, they commit sin, and they're convicted of the law as transgressors. So pretty strong language to James's audience. Verse 10, he says, in verse 10 here, I've got a little note. This sums up much of the testimony of Romans here. When you really look at it, verse 10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend it in one point," So, for whosoever shall keep the whole law, the entire law, and yet offend it in just one point, he is guilty of all. This tells me that James understood that that all were sinners before God, because if the person he's speaking to or the audience he's speaking to here, and he says guilty of law, that means that they're deserving of death, because the ultimate penalty under the law was death. And I think this is even why Paul could say, there's none that are righteous, no, not one. He says this in Romans, in the third chapter of Romans, and this, again, it comes from the Psalms in a couple different places. And so the two verses I want to look at come from Romans 3. So let's turn there. Romans 3:20, and so I want to look at 20 and 23, but I'll try to read them in context here. So the Jew is certainly on Paul's mind when he's writing Romans here, especially this third chapter in Romans. So I want to show these verses because I think they have a direct correlation with what James is speaking about here in the 10th verse. Romans 3:20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all of them that believe, for there is no difference. And here's the verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So if anybody has broken the law at one point, they're certainly a sinner, and we know no one was able to keep the law perfectly except the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think this is why forgiveness and repentance had to be preached throughout all of the Acts period. And this forgiveness and this repentance went to the Jew first. The blood signified the new covenant, and so that blood was for Israel, was to the Jew first. And this forgiveness and repentance was certainly foundational to the new covenant and even the Abrahamic covenant from the Old Testament. So verse 11 then, moving on, James 2:11, James says, for he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So he's just backing up what he said, and he's giving an example of breaking the law at one point. You know, if somebody commits no adultery, but yet they kill, they're a transgressor of the law. And transgressor just means in the Greek a lawbreaker. And it's used a number of times in the New Testament. Israel, see, when you read the Old Testament and you read even throughout the New Testament, a lot of it's about Israel's failure. It's got Israel's failure stamped all over it. And there's a couple of verses I want to go to read about Israel's failure. Daniel just happened to kind of stumble upon Daniel 9, 6 through 14. Daniel 9, 6 through 14. This is an amazing chapter. Amen, Doherty. Israel never got the message. They never did from the very start. But they're going to. One day, hopefully soon, they're gonna get it. But Daniel 9:6-14, says, neither have we hearkened, this is Daniel speaking, neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against thee, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us, and against our judges, that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. And as it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. I have several verses. I don't want to go through all of them, but I kept writing them down. Almost every book in the Bible. But I do want to read this last one to bring it full circle, Acts 28:24-28. And this is where Israel was last on the scene. Acts 28:24-28. And it's Christ spoke. This is from Isaiah 6 here, what Paul is about to say, and Christ quoted Isaiah 6 to Israel in the land, and here Paul is outside of the land speaking to Israel. Acts 28:24, verse 24 says, and some believe the things which were spoken, and some believe not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our father, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. So again, Israel, as Doherty says, has just didn't get the message, and they're certainly not getting it today. And I kind of wonder a lot, you know, to those, what are the Jews doing in Israel today? Because everything that temple stood for and all of its sacrifices and observances and everything, I mean, that was their form of worship, and they don't have that temple today. And so there must just be mass confusion. I've never been over there. They just have a wailing wall. It's sort of sad. I was watching this documentary a couple weeks ago, Jacqueline and I, and it's about this Temple Institute and how they're over there in Israel, and this documentary may have been several years old. It had 1980s kind of written all over it, but this gentleman who did the documentary was interviewing Jews over there in Israel, and one who was heading up the Temple Institute, and he said that they're making many of the artifacts according to the Old Testament scriptures to be put in the temple because they know that that temple has to get rebuilt. And I just thought that was sort of interesting because they showed this snapshot, and they showed these Jews down below, and they're kind of they're kind of praying to this wall, and then sort of overshadowing them is this mosque, this Islamic mosque just overshadowing them. And it's sort of sad because at that place that the mosque is today is where their temple once was. But I think Paul says in Thessalonians, we know the temple is going to be rebuilt because Paul says it, I think, in Thessalonians somewhere. So to move on here, the last verse that I want to say a few comments about, verse 12. So James 2:12. James says, so speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. First, there's a good note in the Companion Bible. Shall can mean about to be. Now, whether that's referring to, James says somewhere else in his epistle, the judge standeth at the door. So clearly when James was written, they were waiting for the expectation of the Son to be sent back from heaven. And maybe that's what that's getting at there. But so speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. So I've got a little note here. How can we know someone but through their speech and deeds or their actions? And even then, we don't know their heart. And so in essence, James is just saying here, speak and act out of love. And that's the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. It's that what the royal law is. Speak and act out of love. For Christ is the goal or the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I've got a couple notes here, kind of referencing the law during the Acts period. These Jewish Christians continue, most if not all, and when I read through all the epistles written during Acts, it seems that all Jewish believers were continue to practice circumcision. And if they continue to practice circumcision, they were thus sort of obligated to keep the whole law. And I think that's what they did. But this law of liberty in this verse, where he says that they shall or about to be judged by the law of liberty, this law of liberty had set them free. And again, this is, you know, I think even David saw this, and we could go to these. We get two more verses to look up. Let's go to Psalms 119. So Psalms 119. And I've got two different verses, verse 34 and 44. I'll see in a minute here why I only have these broken out. I think this is just David here talking about the law, I believe. So, Psalms 119:34. David says, give me understanding and I shall keep thy law. That's interesting. Give me understanding and I shall keep thy law. Yea, and I shall observe it with my whole heart. And then, skipping down to verse 44, he says, so shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever. And even Paul in Romans 7, this is the last verse I want to go to, spoke highly of the law. Problem was, the law was made weak against the flesh. And so Romans 7:22, this is Paul writing during the Acts period. He faithfully kept the requirements of the law, and says in Romans 7:22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. It's just interesting to note how few observe the law with their whole heart, and nobody could keep it perfectly. But the character that David exhibited, the character that Paul exhibited towards that law is what counts, the way that I see it in God's eyes. And that concludes this sixth study. And I wanted to stop here because James gets into justification through works. That's a whole nother topic that I've been looking into. Actually, I'm nearly done with the study, but I had to back up here and talk about these previous verses. But it's hard not to jump ahead when you've got a couple months in between studies. So that wraps her up. I thank you for everyone's attention. I love you all, and I'll unlock the mic here. If anybody has any questions or concerns, I love you all.